I would like to turn you now in the New Testament to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. A section rightly titled in some editions of the Authorized Version as Diverse Exhortations, for that is what it is, and we shall read the first 16 verses. Hebrews chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priests for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And then to the book of Job, and the section which we have now reached in chapter 6. Job chapter 6, and reading tonight from verse 14 to verse 21. And Job speaking says, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. But he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as the stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice, and wherein the snow is hid. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. The paths of their way are turned aside, and they go to nothing and perish. The troops of Tema looked, the companies of Sheba waited for them. They were confounded because they had hoped. They came thither and were ashamed. For now ye are nothing. Ye see my casting down and are afraid. And may the Lord add a blessing and grant us understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Two weeks ago, in our ongoing study of Job, we began to examine chapter 6, in which Job gives his reply to Eliphaz. And we noted that despite the soundness of much of what Eliphaz said and the potential usefulness of it, Job rather retorts against Eliphaz with self-justification. He speaks of the magnitude of his troubles and expresses the thought in the opening verses that rightly weighed and assessed the complaint which he had uttered would be seen to be justified. But we considered how that there can be no justification for sin, no magnitude of suffering or trial in any way mitigates sin on our part. And we notice that in the process of this self-justification, Job missed out on many of the benefits he might have gleaned from Eliphaz's statement. We saw too this doubting nature in verse 4, this fear that God was become his enemy. But we considered how this cannot be so for any true child of God. We saw how the things which Job here speaks of, the terrors of God set themselves in array, the arrows of the Almighty within, these are words which are only properly used and spoken of in regard to the Son of God. He who was caused to know these things and to face those terrors in our stead and on our behalf in order that we should never suffer them ourselves. Still further, trying to justify himself in verse 5, Job explains that he would not be thus speaking if there was no problem. The ass does not bray when it has grass, the ox doesn't low if it has food aplenty, but rather when something is wrong. And yet the analogy is a poor one for Job to use, because it shows that man behaves little better than a beast of the field if this is his attitude, to be quiet in times of prosperity and to be noisy in protestation and complaint as soon as trouble comes. That which was most unpalatable, the prospect of difficulty, of disease, of adversity, was now become Job's regular diet. And he expresses the desire that that unpalatable taste might be made somewhat more savoury, as the white of an egg is with salt, that his friends might give him some benefit. It's that subject that we take up again now as we come to verse 14. Job comes back to it. He now begins to reprove, indeed rebuke, his colleagues for the way they had behaved toward him thus far. And the force of his words is basically this. In verse 14, he turns upon them and accuses them of failing in their basic human duty, that they have not shown pity toward him as friends ought, and that clearly the fear of the Lord is absent from them on account of their failure. And then he draws another analogy and uses it to describe them, and he speaks of a brook or a stream or a wadi, as they are known in Palestine. The sort of stream, Job says, which in times of ice and snow, when there is a lot of rain or water around, these streams run so full and so fast that they are veritably black with the volume of water that pours down them. But, verse 17, as soon as the summer season comes, what time the warmth increases, those streams vanish away. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. The very course of them ceases to be traceable. And he enlarges this rather illustrative language in verse 19 by imagining some caravan trains coming through the desert in search of water, perhaps for their camels. The troops of Tema and the companies of Sheba, Arabian traders of that era, coming through the desert to where they thought those streams used to be, and they're not there. They're not there anymore. In the heat of summer, they've all but evaporated. They are confounded because they had hoped. They came thither and were afraid. Job accuses his friends of being like this. that they had all the right things to say and plenty of good to bring in a time when it was little needed. But now, in the heat of summer, in the fire of adversity, when their consolation and comfortable words would have been appreciated, now, says Job, you're altogether dried up. Now any help is gone from you. Now, if I came to you hoping for some refreshment, for some reviving words, I would be confounded and ashamed. For now, he says, verse 21, ye are nothing, ye see my casting down and are afraid. What's the matter with you, he says. He accuses them of fear, of cowardice. You see the state that I'm brought to, and you're half afraid to have any dealings with me. You've got some superstitious regard for these situations, almost as though if you tried to help me, it might be visited upon you too. Such are the charges that Job levels against his companions. Charges which we ought to register are not really justified. It is true that some of Eliphaz's tacit implications or accusations were wrong in Job's case. But if so, they were uttered out of Eliphaz's ignorance. Much of Eliphaz's discourse was apposite and useful and helpful. And here is Job condemning his three friends all at once. And yet remember that so far Eliphaz is the only man who has spoken. And additionally, Job by this stage seems to have entirely forgotten the manner of their coming to him. You remember how chapter 2 of Job ended, how that when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. They made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. That wholly appropriate behavior, that company, that companionship, that fellow feeling, that mutual mourning with him, Job, in the heat of his agitation, has forgotten altogether. And here becomes quite scornful of his three companions and charges them altogether as being like dried up streams. He seems altogether to overlook the fact that they, of all his former companions and employees and staff and perhaps family members, they alone of all that company are the ones who have come to be with him in his time of need and to sit with him. And in this, let us again be reminded of the distorting effect that difficulties, that trouble may have upon our minds and our behaviour. How we should be forewarned and alerted to the fact, how a proper perspective, how a proper Christian or biblical outlook can be lost in times of difficulty and affliction, of how in the midst of our troubles we can begin to become very critical and very argumentative, and to lose sight of the good which others have done, lose sight of God's former mercies, and become very critical and hasty and rash in our words. Oh, what an unreliable member is the tongue when under pressure. How quick we can be to cut down another, to speak very unjustly against them because of our present difficulty. And there is something of that nature manifested in Job here, as he delivers this riposte against his companions. Nevertheless, as we have seen time and time again, while there was misapprehension on the part of all those involved, while there was a want of knowledge and spiritual insight on the part of them all, yet nevertheless this is the inspired word of God, and we do not have to look far to find useful application and lessons to ourselves. And that is true even here. And most fundamentally, the content of verse 14. To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. Here in verse 14, and by inspiration, Job makes a statement of fact, a statement of a biblical fact, which will occupy us tonight. To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. Here is laid before us, as in many places in Scripture, the fundamental principle of the extension of kindness to the needy, of compassion, of fellow feeling, particularly to those who are in need of it, in special need, who come under this umbrella of the afflicted. Let us not imagine that this is simply an old covenant requirement, that it is a work of the law. Let us remember that Job and his companions lived before Sinai, and clearly it was impressed upon them as a creation ordinance that to those that were afflicted, pity should be shown. And it is a principle that continues throughout Scripture. Let me bring you just some few examples in the Epistle of James. James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Here is James, again by inspiration, remember, trying to encompass what is practical religion. And he mentions something which we often deal with, the question of unworldliness, of separation from that which is contrary to God, and which rightly belongs to this sin-stricken world. But added to that is this very necessary practical injunction that we visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, that we do good to those who are in need in a practical and relevant way. Now, similarly, in Hebrews chapter 13, with which we began, there are some similar exhortations. Chapter 13, verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. This question of sympathizing, indeed of empathizing with those in need, and engaging ourselves in their cause. He goes on in a later verse of that section, there in verse 16, to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Here are New Testament verses. Here are fundamental, unavoidable instructions that we behave in such a manner toward them that are in need. But to whom in particular are we to show this sort of behaviour? Well, the words of Job will again instruct us. To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. Now, if an individual is in distressed circumstances, if very particular need or trial is upon them, then it stands to reason that those most likely to help are those who they consider their friends, those who are the closest to them, those who are in proximity to them, whether by family ties or through acquaintance and kinship or proximity of another kind. Those who are closest should most have this responsibility to show the kindness and the pity which is here spoken of. And so conversely, we might say that if we are those who are to be giving the pity, to be showing the kindness, then our primary concern is those whom God has placed in our sphere of influence. You see, we do not have to look far to find those who are in need. We do not have to join some charitable organization and raise large sums of money and travel to foreign parts of the world. We do not have to remove ourselves to some remote location or put ourselves into a particular place or into a particular community in order to find those who are in need. No, indeed. Because as Job has previously said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, and we need only look around ourselves to find those who would benefit from our intervention and help. And it is the particular instruction of Scripture that we help those who are closest to us as our primary concern, as our first port of call, if you like. Indeed, you perhaps remember that very well-known parable of our Lord as recounted in Luke's Gospel. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And we are told that a lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? You see, this man had come to the point in his reckoning that we have in this sermon, that it is incumbent upon us to show care and love and practical concern to our neighbor. But here he is, with wrong motives maybe, but nevertheless, here he is asking the Lord, well, who is my neighbor? Who are those whom I am to help first and foremost? And then we know that the Lord expresses that parable or record or account commonly known as the Good Samaritan. Well, knowing that parable as we do, we might ask, well, what is the answer then to this question? Who is the neighbor? Who is the one to whom we are to bring this help and human compassion? Well, it is quite clearly those whom God sovereignly puts in our way. That is the whole point. The Samaritan man at the center of that tale comes across an individual in his path who had been robbed and suffered the beating. And him he helped, having been brought into the way by the providence of God. Now, doubtless, there was throughout the country at that time any number of persons who had suffered injury, who had suffered robbery. But that man acted according to circumstance and helped that individual who was very much in his way. And so too with ourselves. God will, in his sovereignty, and according to his will and purpose, provide us with plenty of opportunity to help a neighbor. He will put others in our way. He will cause us to come across those with particular needs. And to them is our first and primary responsibility. Let us not forget in this connection our own immediate families. You know, it is a great tragedy when we hear or perhaps read of philanthropists and those who have done great deeds of charity for others, and then discover that their own families were in disarray, their own children not receiving the attention which they deserved, perhaps their marriage in disarray. it immediately undermines any greater works of charity which they might have done, in that they failed to help those nearest to them. Well, what does Paul say to Timothy? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, giving many practical exhortations to that young man, he says, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith. It is worse than an infidel. What sort of Christian are we if we can do large and publicly acclaimed works of charity, but are neglectful of those within our own four walls? Yes, Job reminds us in verse 14 of that chapter that we have a responsibility to our friends, our neighbours, our acquaintances, first of all and most of all. There are some verses in Galatians which further expand upon this point. It's Galatians chapter 6. And here we read this. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Here, if you like, is a further statement of that which we have just seen. As God provides us with these opportunities, let us take them. We do not have to look far. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially, he goes on to say, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. The household of faith. We have thought of our practical households, our domestic households. But added to that, as we are the Lord's people, is the household of faith. Our brethren and sisters in the Lord, our fellow saints, those whom we are members together with as a part of the local body of believers. Oh, we have a very special responsibility to them. Indeed, did we not see it this morning? The building up of one another in our most holy faith. Well, here is that same principle again. To him that is afflicted, pity should be shown. Who from? Well, surely, first and foremost of all, shown from his brother or sister in Christ. Oh, my friends, if we are looking out for needs that we might meet, for help that we might render, we do not have to look far if we are members of a local church. We can look to one another's needs and thereby fulfill the royal law of God. But Job's words in this chapter, as well as instructing us in what we should do and to whom, give us further indication in the manner or the how we do it. Now think once again of that analogy that he drew of the brook drying up in the summer. We can see the significance of it. We understand his meaning, I trust. How useless, indeed, how treacherous is a stream which is present in times of rain or ice or snow when water is hardly an issue. But in the summer, in the heat of the day, in the time when it is most needed, it is dried up. Indeed, how confounding, to use the word of verse 20, how dashing of hope, how disappointing is a stream to which one turns in an hour of need and finds it to have run dry and to have disappeared altogether. In fact, it is perhaps almost worse than no stream at all. To have something which gave the promise of help, that gave the appearance of being able to render us something, and then at the time we turned to it, proved defective. And this surely is a lesson to ourselves in the the manner in which we render this compassion, this kindness, this mercy toward one another. We have got to do it with constancy. We have got to do it with a continuance. What use is benevolence when there is no need? What use is compassion when there is no requirement for it? It is merely a theory then. Oh yes, we can make great boasts of what we would do in times of prosperity, of how we would act when our friends, when our colleagues, when our brethren and sisters in Christ are themselves enjoying prosperity and blessing. But the real issue, the acid test, if you like, is how do we then fulfill those promises? How do we behave when there is a need? Oh, are the waters of our human compassion still flowing when there is great heat all around us? When there is dryness and barrenness and a requirement for them. This is the challenge. This is the requirement. This is the sort of stream that we should desire to be. That Galatians chapter 6 once again has something to say on that theme. Galatians 6 and just the preceding verse, where Paul says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them which are of the household of faith." Let us not be weary in well-doing. Let us not faint, let us not fail to act in the time of need. We have got to have constancy, we have got to have continuous, we have got to have a reliability, a dependability about us, if we are to be of any use to our fellow saints, to our fellow man. This is what God requires. This is the sort of help that we ought to strive to be. Indeed, Proverbs expresses it even more clearly, where in Proverbs 17 and verse 17, it says, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." A friend loveth at all times. Now, the world have an expression, don't they? They speak of fair weather friends. Fair weather friends, those who will show themselves friendly only under certain circumstances when things are going well. But is a fair-weather friend really a friend at all? Not so, according to Scripture's definition, which says a friend is one who loveth at all times. A true help is one who is ready to render that help on all occasions and in all circumstances. In the darkest hour of the night, in the stormiest of earth's circumstances, in the heat and burden of the day, when there is no water to be had from any other brook or stream, then will a true friend, will a true fellow believer be shown for what they are. Indeed, the second part of that verse states that if a brother is to show that brotherly kindness at any time in particular, it is to be in times of adversity. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. For the very hardest of times, for the most difficult of occasions. That is when this help is most to be rendered. That is when this brotherly kindness, that brotherly love of which John's epistle has so much to say, ought to be most manifest. My friends, how do we compare? How do we perform on this score? How do we compare to the requirement of Holy Scripture in this respect? Perhaps we struggle to show this kind of behavior. Perhaps it does not come to us naturally. Perhaps we are not very good at being friends, at being brethren and sisters, at helping in times of difficulty and need. Do we have more need of inspiration, a greater motivation in this matter? Well, let us again consider Job's words, where he speaks of two kinds of fear. In verse 14, he says, "To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend, but he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty." And then in verse 21, he speaks of fear again, and this time he says, "For now are ye nothing, ye see my casting down, and are afraid." Two very different kinds of fear. In verse 14, the fear of the Lord is being spoken of. The fear of the Lord, that filial fear, that reverential love of God, which should show so characterize us. In verse 21, it is a craven fear, it is a fright, it is a superstitious anxiety about circumstances. And Job, charging his friends for their unhelpfulness, says that they have forsaken the fear of God. That is why they have failed. And they have been overtaken with these other lower, baser, more craven fears. They are afraid to help him. They are afraid to get involved. They are afraid, perhaps, of what it will do to their reputations, to their social standing, if they associate themselves too much with him. You see, the fear of man, these craven fears, are likely to stop us helping those who are in need. But the fear of the Lord should work in the other direction altogether. The fear of the Lord should be the motivation to us being pitiful and merciful and kind. In verse 14, Job says of his companions, "You are not showing this pity. You have forsaken the fear of the Lord." Let us reverse the sense of that verse. The fear of the Lord should be our motivation to pity, to kindness, to compassion. And do you see why that should be so? Because God's law requires us, as we saw in that quotation from Luke, to love our neighbor as ourselves. The second table of the law, as it is so often described, those six commandments that speak of our duty toward man. The man-directed aspect, the law of God requires it of us. And if our obedience to those commandments, if our love of our fellow saints, of our fellow man, is waning, then it denotes a want of the fear of the Lord. Micah, unlikely place perhaps to find instruction on this subject, we might think, but Micah in chapter 6 and verse 8 tells us this. "He," that is God, of course, "he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" This is God's requirement, you see. This is the Lord's expectation of us, to do justly and to love mercy. Well, do we not fear the Lord? Are we not concerned at what he desires of us? Are we not attentive to know what his standard is, what his instructions are? Well, here they are. That we should do justly, that we should love mercy, that we should show pity to the afflicted. And if we want to be the more motivated in those duties, if we want to be swifter and more instant in them, then let us fear the Lord and his commandments. Let us love God and find that it prompts us to love our fellow saint. Let me conclude with some words from Peter. And Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 2, says this. For this is the will of God, he says, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the King. You see, our responsibility toward God and our responsibility towards men, in consequence of that, are indivisible. We cannot divide these injunctions up. We cannot separate them. The fear of God is clean. The fear of God is pure. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord will be our help and our motivation in these, our practical duties. May we then be helped to cultivate it and to grow in it more and more as we ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is found in that section upon zeal and service. It is number 773. It speaks of our earthly duty. Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go, my daily labour to pursue, thee, only thee, resolved to know in all I think, or speak, or do. The number 773. And may the God of peace make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.